Very pleasant good morning to you. It's good to be assembled with the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're always glad that you're here with us. We have some who are visiting, and we hope that you'll stay around a few moments and let us get to greet you some afterwards and get to know you a little better. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. This year, we are working with the theme of I Will Do More in 2024. Last month, I brought a lesson pointing to this theme from the first 16 verses of Matthew 5, the beginnings of the Sermon on the Mount. And today, I'm going to bring the second in this series, and we're going to begin in verse 17. I will remind you that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says that those who are wise are those who hear the words of mine and act upon them. They hear these words of mine and act upon them. We all need to act upon what Jesus has taught. It's not enough just to hear what he said and then do nothing about it. These things are supposed to become a part of our life, our thinking, our conduct, and if I don't act on them, Jesus says we're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. We all need to build on the rock, the firm foundation of Jesus' words. So we're going to look at three passages, the next three concepts that he's going to talk about here in Matthew chapter 5 as our lesson today. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 as stating a truth. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all has been accomplished." The law and the prophets is a reference to the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. For handwritten scrolls in Hebrew, the entirety of what we see in Genesis to Malachi would have filled up multiple large scrolls. Most of the large collections of Hebrew writings and scrolls like that are somewhere between 15 and 20 large scrolls. And so they would break them up into groupings of the law and the prophets. That's what that's referring to. We know Jesus lived and he died following the law which God gave through Moses. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law of Moses. Some translations say destroy rather than abolish. Originally it meant to dissolve or demolish. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So much of the law and the prophets were looking forward to a time when God would bring the Messiah into the world, much like the Isaiah 53 that Eddie read a few moments ago. God foretold so many details of the life of the Messiah in specific details. Many of these were 600 years or more before Christ. Some were more than 1,500 years before Christ. Every one of the prophecies of the Messiah have been fulfilled by Jesus. Every detail, exactly as Scripture says, his fulfilling did bring the law of Moses to an end. We still have the law, but no one can please God by following that law. Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us plainly that God intended to establish a new covenant with man through Christ Jesus, that would be different than the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 3 and beginning of verse 24, the Apostle Paul discusses these two covenants, referring to them as law, meaning the law of Moses, and faith, referring to the covenant of faith and belief in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. He says in verse 24, "Therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He's saying we are no longer under the law of Moses. We do not look to the law of Moses for our law of how to serve and please God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 refers to Christ saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And that's referring to the covenants. He has established the new covenant. Though we don't live under the law of Moses, the law and the prophets are still valuable to us. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find references looking at the examples of rebellion in the nation of Israel seen written in the law of Moses. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." We don't follow that law of Moses, but we read from things that are there, and we learn even from those bad examples of how we need to serve God in righteousness. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we see a very similar statement. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we may have hope." This passage is saying, when I read from the law and the prophets, I have hope. It brings me hope and encouragement when I'm doing what God wants me to do in the new covenant. We see the same concept again, I believe, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 10. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." So the men who by inspiration were writing the prophets were doing so for my benefit and your benefit. Certainly God wants us to be able to look back at that old covenant. It was not demolished. It was not taken away so that man could never look at it again. But it has been fulfilled, and it is no longer in effect. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says we are to fulfill the law of Christ. That's the covenant that we now live under. Now, returning to the text in Matthew 5, Jesus stresses the importance of the word of God by saying, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The King James here says, "Till earth, heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." The jot and the tittle were two very small brush strokes in the Hebrew written language. They are about the size of our period and apostrophe. But the apostrophe stroke in general could change which letter of the Hebrew alphabet it was. That little bitty mark could change that. And they were very important. We learn that God gave every smallest stroke of the law. He was that specific and that exact. And we learn that everything that God gave was important and meaningful. Nothing God gave in the law of Moses would pass or go away or be abolished until heaven and earth would pass. I believe we should learn from this the importance of every word that God has given us. It's not the writings of man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 12, Paul speaks of himself and the apostles. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Things which we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So God has given us the words which have been written down in the New Testament, every word. If the smallest letter or stroke of the law of Moses were important, so also is every word of the New Testament. We need to pay attention to every word. We cannot change what God has said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, we must learn to not exceed what is written. Revelation 22 and verse 18 tells us that if anyone adds to the words of the book, meaning the book of Revelation, if anybody adds to these books, God would add to him the plagues written in this book. And if anyone takes away from these words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city that is written in this book. That principle is found in Old Testament writing. We can find it in these words of Jesus. We see it about the book of Revelation. It's true about all of the Bible. We can't add to it and we can't take away from it because God's the one who's given it. We have to take every bit of it. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus gets to his application in verse 19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the commandments of the law of Moses were to be followed by individuals. Every one of the Israelites and all of those who were proselytes, meaning they were not of Israel nationality, but they chose to serve and follow God. We need to see that anyone who annulled or literally did away with a command of God and would teach others to do the same, they're the least in the kingdom. And that's what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees on several occasions. Mark 7 and verse 9 says, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Again, in Mark 7 and verse 13, he says, "You're invalidating the word of God by your tradition." So the one who keeps and teaches the laws of God shall be called great. And that ties directly to Jesus' final application in chapter 7 of Matthew of our need to act upon what he has said. Now, while we don't live under the law of Moses, that same truth of taking every word of God seriously, not leaving anything out, that's very much the same way we are taught to live and teach in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 8, we can see it. Galatians 6 and verse 8. That is the wrong reference. My apologies. Give me a moment. Chapter 1. Galatians 1 and in verse 8. My apologies. Galatians 1 and verse 8. "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." We can't teach anything different than what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. Teaches us this same principle. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. It says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." We have to conform to the things that God has revealed to us. 2 John verse 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." So, Are we acting on these words of Jesus in Matthew 5? Do we apply Scripture in our own life as if every word is from God, or do we dismiss some part of Scripture? Do we teach all of the truth to others, or we leave parts out that we think might trouble some? Every book of the Bible, every word of the Bible, every letter in the Bible is there for a reason which God intends, and we cannot alter it in any way. We must take every word seriously. We must believe it, apply it, and teach it. That brings me to the next point that Jesus makes in Matthew 5. Let's read again there, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Jesus here is speaking of three different attitudes toward a brother, all three listed in verse 22. The first is being angry with a brother. Anger is one of the strongest of all human emotions, and anger often leads us to other sins. So we're told in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. I find that difficult many times. I see a lot of you shaking your heads with you. Yes. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the King James says this is anger without a cause. We know God has been angry in bringing judgments upon sinners and upon sinning nations. We know Jesus was angry in driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip. But it's difficult to overcome anger. James 1 and verse 20 says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Jesus says in verse 22 of our text that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. This is a lower court of law that he's referring to here. Long before a person commits murder, he's arguing, the heart has been consumed with anger. And that can be sinful as well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. John is agreeing completely with what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5 and verse 22. Secondly, in verse 22, Jesus speaks of calling a brother, you good for nothing. This is the word raka that comes from Syria and their language, and it expresses a great contempt for someone else. It comes from a verb meaning to be empty or vain. It denotes the idea of being senseless, stupid, and shallow-brained. We have words like that in our vocabulary as well. Jesus teaches here that use of such a word is a violation of the speech of the sixth commandment given in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that says, you shall not murder. And if we indulge in this, it's going to lead to more open and dreadful infractions of that law. We learn then that we must not use such words because it's highly offensive to God. Jesus says we'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. This would have been a reference probably to their Sanhedrin council. And it's used figuratively in this way to speak of the seriousness of the offense of saying, you good for nothing. Something that would create problems in a civil court and certainly is going to create problems with God. He says there is a judgment for the attitudes that would lead to murder. And then finally in verse 22, he refers to calling a brother, you fool. This is from the Greek word moros, which means dull or stupid, that is heedless, morally a blockhead, apparently absurd. That's Mr. Strong's definition. I didn't know blockhead was known by Mr. Strong's. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word moron, which really helps you understand the meaning of it. It is stated by Jesus to be an additional step that leads to the concepts of murder, one that is more intense than the previous. James chapter 3 and verse 9 has a lot, that chapter 3 has a lot to say about the use of the tongue. And it agrees with this passage, saying, with our tongue we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Jesus says that this person would be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It is just as condemnable as murder to call my brother a fool. I don't know that we often hear that language and the importance of what is being taught here. He's comparing all three of these attitudes and statements to you shall not commit murder, the sixth of the 10th commandments. And he's teaching about the attitudes we might move through that would actually lead us to murder. He's teaching more than just murder is going to be guilty and judged. So we need to examine and control ourselves. Verse 23, therefore, we find an application and conclusion. When you're presenting an offering at the altar, remember your brother has something against you. Go first and be reconciled, then come and present your offering. Reconciliation is the priority. It comes before my worship to God when there is a problem that exists. We who have given offense are instructed to seek the forgiveness of the one who has been offended. He has something against us. I did something and he's got something against me. When we abuse others even verbally, such as he was speaking of in the verses just prior to this, then it must be my priority, reconciliation. And I must make the initiative to go to them. Verse 25 says I need to make friends quickly. Verse 25 indicates there's going to be little mercy for the one who's not shown any mercy. And reconciliation is going to require efforts of both the one offended and the offender. Both should be seeking reconciliation. So when our brother comes to us, we need to be quick to forgive if I have been wronged. I remind you of Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Jesus said, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. We need to be quick to seek forgiveness when we're at fault. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And even verse 11 of 1 Peter 3 says we're to seek peace and pursue it. All of these teachings agree with what Jesus is showing us here in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks of the punishment of prison. in Matthew 5 and 25, saying, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. That's a strong punishment. So are we acting on these words of Jesus? We all have had trouble with our words at some point in time, even towards brethren. Do we act in going and first being reconciled in a timely way? Are we more careful of our words so as to not be condemned at the judgment? Do we, in fact, demonstrate our love for each other? Those are some strong applications from this portion of text. The third and final point that I want to look at begins in Matthew 5 and verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, in correcting the understanding of the hearer, Jesus says there are sins that lead to adultery as well, just as there were sins that would lead to murder. You shall not commit adultery is the seventh of the Ten Commandments given by God in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 14. Modern people today say there's no harm in looking at someone of the opposite sex. Jesus says there is. It is a sin to lust. Jesus is not talking about the momentary passing of something through your mind, the sort of thing that might we're confronted with as we're going down the road and see a billboard, or we flip through the TV channels and an ad pops up, or we see a fleeting scene of something. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about looking at a woman with lust for her. I must understand that the same would be true of a woman looking at a man with lust for him. This is the gathering of the mind for the purpose of lusting, to dwell on these things, to imagine these things. This is what he's speaking about. King David's sin was not in just seeing Bathsheba. His sin was seeing she was beautiful to look upon. He was doing more than just, I saw something I didn't intend to see. He was setting his mind and ultimately his unbridled lust upon her. Before he committed adultery with her, he had sinned. That's what Jesus is teaching. He'd already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we have nothing in our society that would prevent us from lusting or even committing adultery. It's not taboo. It's not even considered wrong by many people. Our strength, our defense must reside in our deep and unshakable resolve to keep ourselves pure for the Lord's sake. We truly must act upon this teaching of Jesus. Now, verse 29 and 30 teaches us the importance of and the degree of our effort to keep ourselves from sin. It's better to tear out your eye or cut off your hand than to go to hell. Man, that sounds drastic. Well, maybe we just don't think drastically enough about hell. If anything gets in our way, we need to remove it. It's a radical step to ensure purity and our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is exactly what Peter means when he wrote that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. The removal of the sinful parts of our character and actions can be painful. So can the things that we must do in denying ourselves to remain righteous. Jesus in our text is emphasizing the need for purity in not only removing the evil stumbling block, my eye or my hand, but also throwing it from us. Removing the TV remote. Throwing out the TV. Turning the internet off at the house. I will not carry a phone. Not going places where people look at one another, like the beach or the swimming pool. Some of this may create hardships in our life. That's better than going to hell. That's the teaching of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 has Paul speaking about the mind, saying, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, that's Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Indulging the mind. That's what Jesus is talking about. Many who have stood firm against false doctrine have been brought low by physical lusts and adultery. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard of it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 tells us to flee sexual immorality. Our righteousness is supposed to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's about more than just adultery. That's what Jesus is pointing at in the text. Are we acting on these words of Jesus? I pray that we are. Now I add two more verses from our text that I believe are connected to this discussion. In Matthew 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here I think Jesus is extending his discussion of adultery into this discussion of these concepts. Verse 31 is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Matthew 19 has a lot more to teach on this subject, and at this point in our lesson this morning, I am not trying to cover all aspects of what is taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage. But Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 8 that because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Just because a certificate of divorce has been given does not mean that sin was not involved. I think that's what Jesus is trying to stress. He's forcing us to examine our hearts throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he says that if we divorce for any reason other than unchastity, in the New American Standard, that is the Greek word porneia, which refers to all kinds of sinful things. If that's why we're going to divorce for any cause other than that, then we make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Matthew 19, again, makes it clear that a person can divorce and remarry if their spouse has committed adultery on them. They don't have to, but they can. Matthew 5 teaches the same things with the phrase, any reason other than. Divorcing for any other reason does not make us free to marry again. We see some other teaching on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It's about a woman who has left her husband, and I believe that she's left her husband for a reason other than adultery. And the passage says that the wife should not leave her husband. Verse 11 even says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. We have to understand that this same is true of a husband who leaves his wife for a cause other than adultery. He also must remain unmarried. Now, in our text in Matthew 5, it says that if she marries again after I've divorced her, then we make her commit adultery because we divorced her for an unscriptural reason. She also would be guilty, knowing that she could not righteously marry again. And the one who married her has also committed adultery of having married one who did not have the right to marry, even if they'd never been married before. There's so many in the world today who never marry, and they live in fornication, sexual sin. There are so many who have no regard for what Jesus says in this passage and others in Scripture about marriage and divorce and remarriage. As we said at the beginning of this lesson, we have to hear and believe and follow all that is taught. We can't leave any of it out. We can't change it. If we're going to act on the things that Jesus taught in regard to divorce and remarriage, we must also see the need to love our spouse, to work out differences as best we can, to do all that is possible to avoid divorce and remain faithful to God if we have divorced. The right to remarry after divorce is only if your spouse has committed adultery. Well, do we hear these words of Jesus? Do we act upon these words? All that he has said about keeping and teaching the law, all that he has said about our attitudes toward our brother, all that he has said about lust and divorce. It's only when we act on his teachings that we are compared to the wise man. And if we hear and do not act, we are compared to the foolish man. I ask you, are you building on the rock by applying these things in your life? As a Christian, if you see in your life, perhaps in some of the things we've even looked at this morning, that you have not been keeping these things, not been acting on these things, I urge you to repent and turn from your sin, to seek God's forgiveness and begin acting and behaving in a manner that God would say is right, living in obedience to what has been taught. Have you acted upon what Jesus taught about salvation? He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. He teaches in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus teaches in Matthew 10 and 32 that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father who is in heaven. But if we deny Him before men, He will deny us before His Father who is in heaven. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Have you acted upon those words to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you see a need in your heart to respond to God's invitation, it is always available. But it is our habit and tradition to make that available to you now. We encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.